Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of continuing our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that our offering positive volition to your word this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were studying light and darkness. We didn't make it to the darkness, so we got light taken care of on Sunday morning. We're taking a look at, first of all, the second example or illustration given about those with whom you should not have fellowship, let alone a lifelong relationship. 2 Corinthians 6:14 reads, "Do not be bound together with cosmic paramours, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? None." And we began a study of the light concept, and we noted under light that God is light. That's in 1 John 1:5. So it not only is an illustration, it becomes a part of His divine attributes. God is light. And then we see that Scripture uses light to refer to spiritual knowledge. As you acquire the Word of God in your soul, then your soul is enlightened. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our streams of consciousness to give the light," meaning divine revelation, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Then 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And the Word of God is compared to light in Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And then John 8:12 indicates from a statement by Christ, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And 1 John 1:6, "If we say we have fellowship," that's koinonia. And the statement, the second illustration is, can you have fellowship? Can light have fellowship with darkness is exemplified here. If you say you have this kind of fellowship with Christ or with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, we turn our attention this evening to the other side of the coin, which is darkness. There is the idea with some of the religions that has cropped up over the millennia that there's a dualism in the universe, and it's light and darkness. This dualistic approach to metaphysical concepts leads to some pretty wretched conclusions. So we cannot draw that conclusion this evening when we compare light and darkness. It is not a dualistic concept, and I want to point that out as we go through our study here. So first of all, the Bible has several words for darkness, two of which convey the idea of a complete absence of light. And that is the concept. Darkness cannot exist where there is light. It's not a dualistic kind of thing. But where light is removed, darkness replaces it. And so darkness simply cannot exist on its own. Darkness can only occur where there is an absence of light. Now the first word we'll note is Hoshek, the word used in Genesis 1:2 to describe the darkness caused by the fall of Lucifer. That's H-O-S-H-E-C-K, or C-H actually. It has a K sound, and it actually is a K. Now, the word used here then is hoshek, and I want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 5, page 249, for just a little information here that correlates the word with the darkness of Genesis 1-2. The definition here by Bodervik and Ringgren is darkness, gloom, or blackness. That's how they define it. And they then have a paragraph or two on the darkness and creation. Any theological discussion of the concept of darkness must begin with Genesis 1, where verse 2 presumes darkness to be one of the constitutive elements of chaos. Now, constitutive means something that is essential to the concept. Now, if you have chaos, true chaos is going to be darkness. I came prepared this evening. I have a pill that Jo Henry took when she was sick. And when you take it, you won't cough for 12 hours. We'll see how it works tonight. Constitutive means to be essential. And what is essential to chaos is darkness. It is more than the absence of light. It possesses a quality of its own that, unmitigated, makes it inimical to life. In other words, hostile to life. Therefore, something must be done with it before the earth can be habitable. And that was the case in Genesis 1-2. Life cannot exist where darkness dominates. And so the ability of the earth to sustain life was removed when God shut down the light in the universe. Everything had been going quite well up till then. The universe had been populated by the angels. The angels enjoyed the use of the universe. It is apparent that the earth was a place where the angels came for whatever their reasons, and they utilized the earth until the fall of Lucifer. And that then began a process beginning with shutting down the universe, withdrawing all light. You have absolute zero at that point. Nothing moves. And God is the inventor of all of these theories. We went through all of this when we studied Genesis 1 here a few years ago. And the absence of light is what enabled the earth to be frozen. And that stayed in a status quo of nothingness while the trial of Lucifer was commencing. And then once it was determined that there would have to be an appeal trial, Lucifer appealed the decision to be sentenced forever to the lake of fire. And because of this, he said, I would like to have a new trial. And that meant new witnesses. All the angels had been called forward. They had all made their decision as to whether they would follow Lucifer or follow God. And therefore, new witnesses were needed. And so, therefore, a new plan and procedure was put into motion. The earth was thawed out, and you have the 6 days of restoration, which includes the creation of mankind, from which will occur the witnesses. We, therefore, are witnesses today. And we see here that the earth cannot be habitable as long as the darkness dominates. And according to Genesis 1-3 and following, God created light and separated the light from the darkness. Now, again, the word constitutive means essential. Chaos is from the classical Greek. You don't have this word in Koine Greek. That's C-H-A-O-S, and that is the way that it is spelled in the English, chaos, and it means infinite darkness. Now, people have chaotic souls, and that is used idiomatically. But if the unbeliever is the subject, then that person has a chaotic soul because it is dominated by the darkness. There is establishment viewpoint at best, but the light that is necessary to enlighten the soul is from the Word of God. And so until they believe in Christ, there's no light in the soul of the unbeliever. And thus he suffers from spiritually an infinite darkness. So therefore the souls of the unbeliever and the reversionist function in spiritual darkness and they live in a state of spiritual chaos. This is why the unbeliever needs to be saved and why they can't make sense out of the Word of God. And when you go to the journalism schools at the University of Missouri or Columbia University, you're going to be taught the progressive concepts that are prevalent today. And when then you're given an assignment, to go and track down something that's going on involving some church or some religious organization, you have no idea how to interpret what they say back to you. You have no light by which to evaluate what they say. And so if, for example, you're ever interviewed by a reporter, you'll want to first of all find out whether he's interviewing you out of the darkness or out of the light. And if he's in darkness, then there's not much you can say to him that will make sense. And so you would probably want to decline the interview. So for whatever you say will not be understood by him. And when he writes his article, he is going to have to interpret what you say from his frame of reference. And it's not going to be anything close to what you said to him. And although the words will be used, but completely out of context. Now, how do I know this? Well, you know, you watch television programs all the time, and you see these things occur. But when in Houston, an interview was done with Baraka Church for the Colonel, and an article came out in the paper, well written, there's no question about that. The person was very good at what he did. But a well-written article came out on the Colonel, and the things that that person saw in the auditorium during Bible class, and the things which the Colonel taught from the pulpit while he was there, he tried to interpret. And he just did a horrible job. And he was operating from a frame of reference of darkness. He had no way of understanding what he was seeing or what he was hearing. And one of the things that fascinated him, and he had derogatory remarks to make about it, was that we all were a bunch of minions, that we all came in with our notebooks, and we clicked them open, and we clicked our ballpoint pens, and we began to write avidly on every word that he said, and that this was just a bunch of people in there who had lost their minds. They'd never heard of anybody taking notes in Bible class, you see. That was entirely new to them. And, of course, the colonel would never do what I do, and that's send out pre-class notes so that you all can just sit here and collect dust. And sometimes I wonder if that's a good idea, but then I have sympathy for the Doritos. But nevertheless, he didn't understand because he didn't have the capacity to understand. And, of course, he enters into a study. The studies that we do are ongoing. And so someone pops in here for one lesson, and they try to interpret what's going on here and what's being discussed and what the subject is. They don't really have a prayer. Now, another Hebrew word for darkness is Salmaweth. S-A-L-M-A-W-E-T-H, Salmaweth, and is best translated deep darkness or total darkness. God is total light, for in Him is no darkness at all. So where God is, there is no darkness. Darkness is forced out by the presence of light. And wherever darkness is, there is no light, and therefore God has abandoned the area for the moment. And that would be the universe post the Luciferian rebellion. Point six. God's Word, then, is referred to as light. The purity of God's righteous thought means that the Bible is the revelation of absolute truth that pushes darkness out of the soul. So that when one becomes a believer through faith alone in Christ alone, there is the light that is established in there through the fact that he has believed in Christ, he has eternal security, eternal life, and this one doctrine or two is understood. And then from there he begins to build, but all of the inculcation of divine thought illuminates the soul and gradually forces the darkness out. And so as you grow in grace, what you're doing is illuminating the soul with the light of the Word of God. And you're forcing the darkness out. When you come into the Word through faith in Christ, and then obviously Bible class, you have a great deal of darkness there, 99.5% darkness, with 5% doctrine of salvation, maybe eternal security, eternal life, and so on. But there's a whole vista of doctrines that need to be learned in order to bring chaos under control. And the chaos is there because of the darkness. And as you learn the Word, order is brought to the soul. And as order increases, light increases and darkness diminishes. So that's the idea behind Salmaweth and the fact that God's Word is referred to as light. the purity of God's righteous thought. So he is going to inculcate for you through the ministries of the Holy Spirit his thought processes from his divine righteousness. Righteous standards, absolute truth, inculcated into your soul. And that means the Bible is the revelation of absolute truth that pushes doctrine out of the soul. Darkness, I should say. And so the more truth you inculcate, the more darkness that is evacuated. 7. Just as God is light, He is also life eternal. Just as light and darkness cannot coexist, neither can life and death coexist. You are either alive or you are dead. You either have eternal life or you do not. There is nothing in between. And the only way revealed in Scripture to have this eternal life is through faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, what you are clinging to is physical life that the human race has possessed from the very beginning. And that human life is all that you have. And once it is spent, then you're done. And your future from that point on is to go to torments and await your transfer to the great white throne judgment and from there to the lake of fire. And that will be your forever life. That will be all that you have. And it will be intense misery. There will be a form of body that is provided to the unbeliever. It won't be a resurrection body like ours. It will be different in some way. But it will have nerve endings, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that, of course, is not a future anyone should desire to have. Now, David discussed the absolute nature of death in Psalm 23. Here, then, is a corrected translation of the chapter. 6 verses is all it has. Let's note, first of all, Psalm 23:1. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. That's a divine guidance, by the way. You are the sheep, and Christ is the shepherd. And He keeps on guiding you. Now, He is able to guide you in the church age through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is able to guide you by the presence of doctrine in your soul. The more light you have, the more light you will have upon your path. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, will guide you by means of the Word that is resident in your soul. And so it says here, the Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. What does a shepherd do? If we're the sheep and he's the shepherd, what does he do? Well, we'll see as it develops through the passage here. He does quite a number of things in shepherding us. But the first thing that is noted is that I cannot lack anything. And that references logistical grace support. If you don't lack anything, it means that you have all you need for life and godliness. You have all you need for your physical life, the things that sustain you physically. You have all that you need for your spiritual life, the things that sustain you spiritually. And you utilize these day in and day out. Your assets are given to you at the moment of your spiritual birth. You don't always access the assets, but they're there. And there are many physical possessions, material possessions that we have, that we don't necessarily access every day, but they are there. And we always have enough to get us through the day on both of these categories. Now in verse 2, it says, He causes me to lie down in pastures of the choice grass of doctrinal teachings. This translation comes from the work we did on the chapter several years ago. Now, you'll note it says, He causes me. This means that you are motivated by something. And it says here that God causes you to do something. And the motivation and encouragement that comes to you as a believer in Jesus Christ to pursue the Word is a motivation and encouragement that comes from God. The Holy Spirit is functional, and the Holy Spirit motivates. But whether or not you activate that is another story. So causing you to lie down in pastures of the choice grass of doctrinal teachings is the first thing we note here. There's going to be a sequence of things. Now, God's sheep are sustained by metabolizing the Word. Now, if you are a shepherd, then as a shepherd, you must lead the sheep. The sheep can't find the food by themselves. And they have to be led. And if you lead a sheep to the pasture, then he will graze. They will graze. And you're sheep, and you have to be led to the food. And therefore, someone has to lead you to it. And that's what the local church is based on. And you have all of these illustrations in the Gospels about how this plays out in the church age. In the church age, the pastor becomes the shepherd of the flock. And there's a shepherd in chief who is Christ. And so the shepherd of the flock is the one who must answer to the shepherd in chief. And he must communicate to his assigned flock. In other words, it's God's flock, and he's carved out a little bit to hand over to certain pastors. And then they take that flock, and it's their job to lead them to food. And the food is the meal that he prepares in the dungeon, and then comes out on occasion and tosses these little pellets out for you to eat. And you grow in grace as a result of that. That's the theory anyhow. And therefore it says here that he prepares for you. He has you and causes you to lie down in these pastures. The pasture has to do with food. That's what a sheep eats. And it's choice grass, according to the corrected translation. It is the best food available. In other words, the shepherd lover in Song of Solomon has chosen the Sharon Plain to graze his herd of sheep, his flock of sheep. Why? It's choice grass over there. That's the best food available. That's why he takes the sheep there. Well, when you eat, you have the metabolization of the Word into your soul, and that feeds your spiritual life. Now, the second phrase, he leads me to waters of refreshment. And that's inculcation, which leads to spiritual maturity. Water has several figurative applications in Scripture, and one of them has to do with the Word of God. And that comes out here. You have the meal that is prepared, and you have the water of the Word that is refreshing. And this has to do with the inculcation that leads to spiritual maturity. And so he is going to motivate you to go to Bible class. And when you go there and pay attention, you will have the water of the Word that sustains you. That's the idea behind verse 2. Now Psalm 23, verse 3. Notice he causes again. He causes my soul to be restored. This is following confession alone to God alone. The Holy Spirit, the only ministry he has when you're out of fellowship is to seek to motivate you to rebound. And so the causing factor here is involved. You're caused to rebound because it's been brought to your attention that you've sinned, and therefore you make the decision, having come to grips with this, to do something about it. And the proper solution is confession alone to God alone. Then after being caused to rebound, it then goes on to say, he guides me in wheel tracks. We've learned that's behavior patterns. Made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of his integrity. That word there, which is magal, by the way, synonym of Derek, and in these words are often translated paths and ways throughout the Old Testament, and it's trachea in the New Testament. A study of these words that I've just mentioned is what got me started on looking into neurology several years ago. For as you take a look at the definition of the Hebrew words magal and derek and the Greek word trachea, you learn that what it's making reference to are behavior patterns, things that you do naturally, things that are paths of least resistance. And some of them are good and some of them are bad. But nevertheless, you do them. And before you know it, you're looking at Romans 7. Paul could not understand why he knew what to do but couldn't get around to doing it. And after having done it, he was frustrated that he did, having known better. And so we studied that for a good long while. Well, we see it come up here in verse 4. I beg your pardon, 3. He guides me in wheel tracks. That's the best translation because when a wagon rolls its wheels over the turf, it leaves a divot, a little rut. And if he's chosen a path of least resistance, then other wagons are going to follow. And those wagon wheels will churn into the turf. And eventually these ruts will become deepened. And as they do, then you've got a trail that's carved into the turf and you can follow it without road signs, without a map, without directions. Just stay in the wheel track and you'll get to where folks have told you it will go. And that eventually occurred with the Santa Fe Trail, as you recall. Get in the wheel tracks, stay there, watch out for your landmarks, and then stay on the tracks and you'll arrive at Santa Fe. The issue in this passage has to do with getting in righteous wheel tracks. And if you will learn them from the Word of God and develop them as paths of least resistance, then you have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And you get in those and you stay in them and it will lead you to your objective, which is spiritual maturity. Escrow blessings will be the benefit in time and in eternity. Now he guides me then in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of his integrity. Now verse 4. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley. We want to look at death-shadowed first. It is Salmoweth. This is the word for darkness, absolute darkness. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley. Now what is being spoken of here is that death-shadowed, or Salmoweth, is the approaching darkness of physical death. You are either alive or you are dead. And physically speaking, when you cease to be alive, you're in the absolute, total, impenetrable darkness of death. Human life on this earth is over. And it all depends on decisions you've made in this life as to what happens next. Do you find yourself absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? No, do you wake up in torments 1 second later? And that is an entirely new arrangement. Either way, whether you're in heaven or torments, it's an entirely new arrangement. Death is a permanent thing physically. Now, this will last for a good long while, most likely. It could last only a few minutes, a day, a year. But at some point, we will have a new body called the resurrection body. But that will be a body to go along with the eternal life that we have been assigned at the moment of our salvation. The human body, as we know it, is done. Dust has gone back to dust. Ashes back to the ground as well. So speaking here, we have a death-shadowed experience. In other words, we have the encroaching darkness of death. And the next word is valley. It is the period of dying. Some people's period of dying, their death-shadowed valley, is a second. That would be a 9 millimeter between the eyes. You're done for. And your period of dying may be up to 8 seconds, I think I've heard. You can do without air in the brain for about 8 seconds, then you're done. And as soon as your brain is shattered by a hollow point, it goes right between the eyes, you're pretty much done within the matter of a gasp. So how long is your death-shadowed valley? As long as a gasp. Some people take years. I remember Linda Woodjahusky. Her death-shadowed valley was 20-some-odd years. She wrote it magnificently, by the way, as you may recall. But she knew for 20 years she had a disease that would ultimately kill her. And she was magnificent in dying and was quite a testimony around town to all she knew, people she knew on the workforce where she was employed, people that were her friends, and obviously those in this church. So there are different lengths or periods of dying, anywhere from a gasp to 20 years. But if you want to know the truth about it, the day you're born is the day you start to die. But there's a difference. When you are in the valley, is what is being spoken of here. Now, David had a very dangerous occupation at the time he wrote this. He's out on the battlefield dealing with Saul. And so every day was a threat to him that he might enter the death-shadowed valley. And his was going to be very brief. Because on some occasions when Saul had a mental problem, he vacillated. Some days he liked David, some days he wanted to kill him. And David on occasion didn't know which way it was going to go. Good thing he was a good guitar picker, because that seemed to soothe Saul on occasion. David was a genius in writing music, both lyric and the music itself. But he was also an accomplished musician. We see in Scripture that he was accomplished at several instruments. There was nothing this guy didn't know how to do. I mean, if he was alive today and decided not to be king of Israel, he would be a great entertainer. He would be a great writer. He would be a great composer. He'd be a great actor, I'm sure of that. He could win Academy Awards. Well, I don't know about that. Nobody can win an Academy Award today unless they're absolute wacko. But at least in wacko movies. And by the way, while I'm on that subject, I want it pointed out that those guys are not cowboys. They're sheep boys. And that's a fact. Now, when I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the distress of dying. I don't fear it, David says. I don't fear the distress of dying. Now, distress is an important word, but it's translated into the English versions, all of them I've noted, is evil. I do not fear the distress or evil of dying. Now, what's evil about dying, for Pete's sake? Well, if you take a look at the word, which is ra'ah, that ra'ah has several meanings dependent upon context. And on this one, the physical and mental pain of suffering involved with the dying process is what is emphasized. Now, in order to validate that, I've given you two sources, the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament and the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and there are other sources, but there's two of them for you. And the translation, therefore, emphasizes the physical and mental pain or suffering involved with the dying process. Oftentimes, this is true. On occasion, people wake up dead. But, you know, there's no pain at all with that. You're asleep. But this is not the general way that things occur. And so people have various diseases, various illnesses, various conditions, and they have this long involved process of dying, and it can be very painful, it can be mentally distressing and draining, but nevertheless, they don't fear it. They're able to endure it because of the doctrine they have in their souls. I'm fascinated by the fact that there are some people who have Alzheimer's disease, and they begin to lose touch with what they know. In other words, their memory is becoming unplugged. And the neurons and the dendrites are going dead. They begin to unplug and ravel up. And therefore, the brain is disconnecting in so many different places and areas. But it's interesting that those people who are in doctrine, at least the stories that I hear of those in doctrine that have gone through this experience, that as long as you want to talk doctrine, that they have perfect recall. Absolute perfect recall. The colonel read a letter when we were down in Houston of a woman up in the north part of Texas that had been with him using the tape ministry for a good long while. And the letter came in from one of her siblings, one of her children, I should say. And the individual was relating the fact that the mother didn't know anything when they went to call and visit. That she didn't know who they were sometimes, didn't know what day it was, daylight or dark. But if they would introduce a discussion of biblical principles, let's talk doctrine, let's talk this, that, and other thing, quote verses, she was right there with you as long as you wanted to stay. And that turns out to be the case with the colonel right now, as a matter of fact. They say his prayer is as lucid as they've ever been. And that if you start quoting a verse, he picks it up about the midpoint and finishes it for you. And he can, you know, discuss doctrinal issues. But then the next day, you may have forgotten all about the fact you were there. That's the way the course of that disease goes. So there are many different ways of dying, but you don't fear it. The only way you cannot fear this is to have the doctrine that assures you that this is a process that you must endure in order to make the transfer into eternity and therefore activate the eternal life you already possess. And that removes the fear. And therefore, you understand that whatever it is you're going through is a part of a process that many people have to endure as they approach that window that transfers you in to eternal life, the activation of it. And so that's what we see David showing here. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the distress of dying. Distress is the best word, therefore, in this context to translate the word ra'ah. And then he goes on to write, because you are with me. And the you is capitalized, and that's God. You're with me. Dying grace. The believer is never alone. And when they know that and believe that, they understand they're being guided through the valley by the shepherd in chief. What's the shepherd's job? Shepherd's job is to take you to where you need to be. And if a sheep is allowed to go his own way, that's called a sheep going astray. And they have no sense of direction. They get lost from the flock. Someone has to go find them. They don't know where the water is. They don't know where the food is. They're stupid. Now, the guidance of your doctrinal rod and staff keep me grace-oriented. The rod and the staff, of course, is a way that you guide a sheep. You goad them, you hook them, and you pull them around to where the direction is you need for them to go. Goad and hook, direct, point, nudge, keep you going in the right direction. And that's the Word of God. The guidance of your doctrinal rod and staff keep me grace-oriented, concentrating on the Word of God. Verse 5. You have prepared a table in front of me facing my enemies. And the table contains the problem-solving devices which David must employ in the face of enemies, in the face of exigencies, in the face of adversities. It varies with the individual. Sometimes you've got an enemy. If you're a combatant on a battlefield, then you're taking a look at being prepared to face them with problem-solving devices. Now, I can't recall the fellow's name, but I had a booklet sent to me from Birmingham just the other day. A fellow's a member of a church down there, and he had produced a little small missile handout. And he was a combatant at Somalia, Mogadishu. He was involved in the battle from which the movie and the book Black Hawk Down was written about. And so he began describing what his duties were. And his duties were after the fellow, you remember, I don't know if you saw the movie or read the book, a fellow fell out of a Black Hawk helicopter and hit head first after about an 80-foot drop. And the medics there said, if he doesn't get immediate medical attention, he's going to die. And so this guy was given the responsibility of driving him out of Mogadishu and back to the base, which was outside of the city, where the medical personnel were. And as he did this and turned a corner that was the road headed back to the base, he noted that it must have been hundreds of thousands of people. The place had about 1.5 million in it. Hundreds of thousands of people on each side of the street, as long as you could see, hanging out of the buildings, on the roofs, on the sidewalks, and they had guns. And they're in a Hummer. And as they roll down that street, the machine gunner that's taking care of as much as he can on the right side gets killed. And there was another fellow back there that was backing him up. And this fellow, this sergeant, I think he was, told this fellow, get the machine gun and start killing people. And the guy sort of froze up because of the horror of it all, people shooting at them from every direction. And he says, if you don't start killing people, we're all going to die. So if we get out of this, you have to start shooting some people for us. So the guy got his mind back together and he started killing people. And they were able to ride that route with only that one casualty. And they got back to the base and they emptied their cargo and the fellow that was injured. And then the commanding officer there says, we still have people in the city. We have to get them out and you have to go back. And he went back and got more and brought them back to the base through all this kind of flak and gunfire. And then when he got back, he thought he was done and he was told he had to go back again. There was still more. And so he went back and got more. And as they were coming out of the city, they were told by, he was told by the commanding officer that he had to follow the last tank out. So he told his guys behind him, he says, get your guns loaded. Anybody that's behind us is a bad guy and you need to shoot them. And so they started killing people that were trying to catch them. And all of a sudden, out of one of the corners came 15 American soldiers running after this last Hummer. And he was able to stop his Hummer and get all of these guys on board one way or the other and took them out of harm's way. He had been trying to evangelize all the people. It reminds me of Mark Davey. Trying to evangelize the people in his group since he had joined it. And they were not in the mood to hear anything religious, and certainly were not interested in believing in Christ or anything like that. And once they got back to the base, and after all of this was over, they all began coming to him in droves, wanting him to tell them more about what he had initially challenged them with. And so as a result of this, many people were saved. And that was his testimony. And his testimony is that I was riding in the most hostile environment that you could possibly experience in a battle situation. Guns from every direction. And we got out of it alive because we were not afraid. We had faith in God. And if we are killed, we know exactly where we're going. On the third trip back, there was one guy who begged off. He said, "I don't want to go back in there. I got a wife and three kids." And he said, "Well, I can't make you go. If you don't want to go, that's fine, but I got to go back." And so he loaded up and they headed out. And this guy ran down behind him and shouted him down so he could get back on there and go help out. He made it back, by the way. The point is David here has problem-solving devices. Now, what are they in the midst of this kind of horror? I'm going to die today, or I'm going to live through it, and whichever it is the plan of God. There's a table prepared in front of you, and that table is really the plot line. You put the problem-solving devices out there, and you're in a situation to where it's no longer the fact that you know the doctrine, you now have to live the doctrine. And the people that have the courage to do that are the ones who are not afraid. "You have anointed my head with oil." Symbolic of being promoted in the angelic conflict after passing momentum testing. And then verse 6, "Without question, good." And the word there for good is tov. The benefit, the happiness, the prosperity, and the profit associated with harmonious rapport. Good then, this is harmonious rapport, and grace, that's keseth, and that best translated as unfailing love. And so we have harmonious rapport with God and His unfailing love. This is what will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Emphasis on eternal life, John 14 verses 1 through 3. Now on the subject of sheep, I thought I'd pass along to you 8 concepts tonight. If you're interested in the passages, you can look them up. With regard to sheep in Scripture and their applications, Christ is referred to by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. That's John 1:29. And so you see that the Lamb concept here is assigned to the Savior. He is undiminished deity but true humanity, but in His true humanity He must become a servant. He must become one who is willing to sacrifice Himself for others. And that is the case oftentimes for the sheep. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Secondly, the Lord said that He was the good shepherd. That's in John 10:14. "And I know my own, and my own know me." Sheep know their shepherd's voice. And so when their shepherd says it's time to go, however shepherds phrase that, the sheep that are His can be intermingled with other shepherds' sheep. But they will extract themselves and follow their shepherd and follow His voice. And the Lord knows who His sheep are as well. Thirdly, people and nations without good leaders are characterized as sheep without a shepherd. And that's noted in 1 Kings 22:17. 4. But the nation of Israel is referred to as the sheep of God's pasture. Psalm 100 verse 3. However, 5, when they, meaning Israel, sins against Him, they're said to be lost sheep, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And that's quoted every Eucharist Sunday. Number 6, it is prophesied that in the millennial kingdom, the wolf and the lamb shall dwell together, noted in Isaiah 11, 6, and they will feed together according to Isaiah 66, verse 25. And 7, the Lord alerts His disciples that He is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves during the incarnation. And that's noted in Matthew 10:16. And finally, the marriage of the church of the church to Christ occurs in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. The marriage is celebrated following the second advent by what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that is noted in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Now, point 9. This composition by David, Psalm 23, expresses the mental attitude of a mature believer whose approach to life is grace-oriented and occupied with Christ. Grace-oriented, occupied with Christ. And Psalm 23 has turned out to be one of the favorite psalms of so many, and oftentimes I'm asked to read it at funerals. It is, in the English translation, in my opinion, does not bring out all that's there, as you can obviously see from what we've done. It's far more powerful when you see what is actually being considered by David. But the bottom line is that it shows David as grace-oriented, and it shows that he's occupied with Christ. And so, therefore, he's living in the light of God's Word. 10. The final payoff for one's loyalty to doctrine is the ability to ride the death-shadowed valley with poise and grace while enjoying harmonious rapport sustained by God's unfailing love. We extracted that principle from the chapter. The final payoff of one's loyalty to doctrine. See, so many people do not understand that the payoff may not be soon. Your payoff may be tomorrow. You may engage in exigency tomorrow where you need every ounce of doctrine you own. But then you may not. In the time when it so often becomes an instant reality is when you're in that death-shadowed valley. And when you're there, that's when loyalty to doctrine pays off, because you don't have time to go queue up tapes. You don't have time to stream the 1,400 lessons that are on the internet right now. 1,400 hours, how long would that take? How long would it take to wade through the Colonel's 11,000 hours? How long will it take to get you up to speed to where you can have this doctrine in your stream of consciousness that gives you this grace orientation and occupation with Christ? There's a payoff for this. And in periods of prosperity, that's the time to inculcate it, to get this information while you can, while it's easy to get. You're not sick. There's no reason to keep you from doing this. You can arrange your schedule and arrange your day to get the information. And in the end, there will be a payoff. The payoff is for one's loyalty to doctrine is the ability to ride the death-shadowed valley with poise and grace while enjoying harmonious rapport sustained by God's unfailing love. That's a pretty good package. You can't sell it. Nobody can write a little book about it. Nobody can get a TV show and do an hour of shuck and jive and get that across. People will agree with it. In other words, you won't find I'd have to rephrase that for the masses, but you could build a whole sermon around that concept in point 10. And then you go teach it to a whole stadium full of people who were not oriented to all of the doctrines that we've discussed over 21 years. And they would, if it was distilled down in their vocabulary, they would say, yeah, that's wonderful. But what happens 3 days later, a week, a month, a year? Are these doctrines that we discussed in that 1 hour, do they stick? Are they facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that can't be forgotten? That's a pretty good package, and the only way to get it is to build it block by block in your soul through a consistent availability of doctrine that you are subscribed to. 11. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Wherever there is light, then total darkness is banished. Wherever there is an absence of light, total darkness rules. 12. No Christian man or woman can expect anything good to come from a union with darkness. The one in darkness is under judgment and spiritually can do no worse. The one in the light is the one inevitably compromised and comes under divine discipline. Now marry this. Take an ox, and marry that ox to a donkey. The ox is in the light, the donkey is in darkness. What have you married? You have married someone, in fact you're in union with someone who is in darkness, under judgment, and can do no worse. That's as bad as it gets. And therefore, you have this union with this unbeliever, this donkey, and the compromise ultimately must come. Now, there's a happy side to that, is that you actually may be among the very precious few who are able to evangelize your spouse post-nuptials. And that person grows in grace and gets with the program. And this happens. But that is a real tough bet. The odds are not with the house on that one. So to be inevitably compromised means you would come under divine discipline. This simply is not a good arrangement. And so 1 Corinthians 15:33 comes into view. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, you'll note there are quotes around this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Interestingly, Paul quotes a line from Menander, a 3rd century B.C. Athenian comedic dramatist. Paul's primary audience is made up of Corinthians who would be quite familiar with one of their major playwrights. The question that arises is, why would Paul in the 1st century go back to the 3rd century and quote a Greek playwright? Considered by many of those people who are classicists today who study this kind of thing, they assert that Menander was probably the leading playwright of that era. And so he's well known. So what we must discover is, why would Paul go back to the 3rd century B.C. and pull a quote from an unbelieving Greek playwright and insert it in Scripture and then tell us that bad company corrupts good morals? Why didn't he just say something similar to that? Well, because I'm wore out, we're going to stop here this evening and resume our study on Thursday with 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here this evening and to examine these things regarding light and darkness. And it's our prayer that it would illuminate within our souls those principles that are so important, and that is that Your Word of God is the light that we need upon our paths. Motivate and encourage us then by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.